Okay, again, welcome, and a special welcome to the mothers on Mother's Day today. Great to have you back here again tonight as we continue the study in the book of Nehemiah. You know, that song, How Great Thou Art, is such an important reminder, because when we learn to see our problems through the lens of a great God, our problems shrink. But when we view God through the lens of our problems, God shrinks. So we have to really think about the greatness of God, especially when things are difficult. We need to remember just how great a God we serve. And we'll see that in the lesson today, that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He reminded the people about the great and terrible God who they served, and how they didn't need to be afraid, even though they were surrounded by enemies. Thank you, Joseph. Let's just open a word of prayer, and then I'll get you up to speed with what we're doing here tonight, and we'll press on in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the wonder of your word. Lord, your word is so comprehensive and so prevalent, so on target for every generation. And Lord, we just pray you bless us now as we gather around your word, that you give us precious time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I love this book of Nehemiah. Now, for those of you who might be just joining us, I want to give you a little recap on what the book of Nehemiah is about. We have two Old Testament books placed side by side, about 14 years apart, between Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra has to do with the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, and Nehemiah has to do with the rebuilding of the walls. So the first question is, why were the walls in disrepair? Why were they broken down? And why were the gates burned with fire? Well, you'll remember that the narrative of the Old Testament is God trying to find a people on this planet that he can separate for himself, drag out of the world system, get away from the filth of the world, and then set them up as a light to the world. That was what the Jewish nation was all about. God was taking a man like Abraham out of his country, out from his people, and he said, I'll make of you a great nation. Remember that? And so why is God making a great nation? Because he has to separate a people before he can use those people. To put it this way, if you're swimming in the sewer with the rest of the world, it's very hard to rescue someone. But if you've got your feet planted on firm ground, you can throw them a life ring and drag them in to safety. So God's way is to separate the Christians from the filth of the world around them. That doesn't mean isolate, by the way. Separation is not isolation. Doesn't mean we all join a monastery somewhere and, you know, whatever, and become freaks, okay? But God separates his people so then he can use his people. It's like a vessel. God finds a vessel. It has to be a clean vessel before you can fill it. God uses clean vessels, so he wants clean people to shine the light of God. Otherwise, the filth and the sin of this world will soon contaminate the light that's been shone into the world. So the Old Testament is the narrative of God separating a people through, and through that nation, he was going to send the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So the importance of the Jewish people is not just a national thing, it's a spiritual thing. The fact is that God is doing a work through a nation to bring the Messiah into the world. That is what God is doing through the Jewish nation. Now, the sad record of things in the Old Testament is that God's people failed over and over again. They would fall into sin. They would fall into idolatry, and God would have to spank them. He would bring nations against them, and then they would find themselves surrounded by enemies. They would cry out to God, and God would bring them the judges. Remember? The different judges, like Samson, people that would lift them out and break the bonds of the enemy. And then as we continue through, eventually, the Bible says that Israel became worse than the nations that were originally inhabiting the land. So now God's people actually are taking it a step further. They were burning their children to the idol called Moloch. Okay, so this is a filthy, wicked degeneration of God's people. And God sent prophets to say to the children of Israel, if you don't repent, I'm going to bring the Babylonians down to this city of Jerusalem, and I'm going to destroy this city, and I'm going to take you away captive, And that's exactly what happened. They refused to listen to people like Jeremiah. They refused to listen to the prophets. And so God sent the Babylonian army to these people. This is sober history. You can read about it in probably about 586 BC. Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay, so the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. And that's how we have a book like Daniel in the Bible, because the Babylonians, when they came to Jerusalem, they were looking for brains. They were looking for abilities. They were building an empire. And they didn't want to just take any Joe Blow from Jerusalem. They were looking for the best that they had to offer. So they took the brains of the nation, like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, and they trained them in all the wisdom of Babylon. And of course, the cream rose to the top very quickly. Daniel finds himself in position of great authority in that, and influence in that regime, in the new regime. But wind the clock on now to the year 445 BC, and we have a major problem. The walls are still broken down by the time we come to the book of Nehemiah, and the gates are still burned with fire. Well, it looks like more than 100 years later. There's a problem here. God's people were given an opportunity, I believe under King Cyrus, king of Persia, to go back to Jerusalem. The king who had originally taken them captive said, okay, I'm sending out a decree. If God's people want to go back and rebuild their city, Jerusalem, I'm giving you the okay. Well, it's not surprising that a lot of God's people had become very comfortable to be in captivity. Sound familiar? God's people sometimes are quite happy, quite comfortable to be living in captivity with the enemy. And so, but some faithful people went back to Jerusalem and started to rebuild. But rebuilding is a discouraging job. It's not the excitement of building a new place. You have to go backwards before you can even go forwards when you're rebuilding. There's rubbish, there's debris, there's heartache, there's tragic memories often in rebuilding, isn't there? As these people are unearthing the stones here, they are turning over the memories of the past. Who knows whether they came across dead bodies of past loved ones? I'm saying there's a tragedy in the rebuilding of the work, the refreshing of memories that once, were there in that place. But Nehemiah is a breath of fresh air. After 100 years or more of neglect of the city, now we have a man who enters the stage. He comes on to into the Old Testament pages of the Bible like a breath of fresh air. He's a man of great means. He's living in the palace of Shushan. He's the king's cupbearer, King Artaxerxes' cupbearer. He's not the average Joe Blow. This man has position and power, and he has influence. Okay, and he's there in the Persian Empire in this highly revered position. Now, just to give you a little bit of background here, to be the king's cupbearer was not like being a butler. The king's cupbearer was a confidant of the king. He had to taste anything that was going to be given, any drink, any refreshment, any food that was to be given to the king had to pass his lips first. In other words, he had to taste everything before the king tasted it. Why would he do that? Because the kings in those days are petrified of being poisoned. Okay? They thought, if anyone's going to drop dead, Nehemiah, you drop dead first. If you drop dead, I won't touch the food. If you live, I'll eat it. So there became a very close relationship between the cupbearer and the king. And the cupbearer, Nehemiah, was no exception, and he would have been trained, of course, in all the processes of the palace and of court. But this man caught a vision. He heard from his brother, probably, or one of his brethren, the Bible says in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, that the walls of Jerusalem were still broken down. He asked the question, he said, how are things going there in Jerusalem? And he said, no, it's still broken down and the walls are burned with fire. This crushed Nehemiah. The burden of God comes on him in chapter 1. He sees the broken state of God's people and his heart is bleeding for his people. And chapter 2, in chapter 1, he goes to his knees. What a great start. If God gives you a burden, go straight to your knees with that burden. He gets on his knees before God and he says, oh God, the great and terrible God. And he speaks about Israel and how he's burdened to go back and rebuild the walls. And then in chapter 2, an amazing miracle of events takes place as God touches the heart of King Artaxerxes, not only allows Nehemiah to leave his job, but sends him with his blessing and says, by the way, if you need timbers for the gates or anything, you just charge it to our account. It'll be on the royal, it's on the royalty to pay for this. Isn't that amazing? So here's a man, Nehemiah, his heart is brimming with joy, thankfulness to God that God has actually making this happen. It's actually possible for him to go back. He goes back, he surveys the wreckage. And by the time we get to chapter 4, the chapter we're in now, he is well and truly underway in the work. He has rallied a nation. Okay, so this is genuine work of God. God is working in circumstances around this man, Nehemiah, to make his plans unfold. And so he's rallied the nation. The nation begins to build the work. Now, if you've ever attempted to build anything for God, the book of Nehemiah, the words leap off the page with lessons for us, because the first thing that happens is opposition to the work. As they build a work for God, there's bang, opposition straight away comes up. And we've got these gurus that are absolute nonsense and a pain in the neck all the way through the book. They're there from the start of the book to the end of the book. They don't go away. And let me read a few words for you from Nehemiah chapter 4. But it came to pass when Sanballat, this is one of the guys, heard that we rebuilded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation. And what did he do? He mocked the Jews in chapter 4, verse 1. And he spake before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he will even break down their stone wall. Do you hear the nonsense here? They're standing before the army of Samaria. These men are mocking the Jews. They're saying, what are they trying to do? Do they really think they can pull this off? Do they really think they can rebuild this broken city? And his little sidekick pipes up in front of the army and says, even if a fox goes up, the fox will knock it down. That's how weak it's going to be. So it starts off with sort of a light-hearted, still nasty, but just ridicule. And just squashing them down, knocking them down with ridicule. Contempt for God's people. And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at the first weapon used against Nehemiah was just mockery, was contempt. You mark it down. You go to rebuild a life. You go and try to help a family member rebuild their lives. Or you want to see a church rebuilt. Don't be surprised at the mockery that will come and the people that will stand in your way just because you seek to help somebody and to see them built up. So we saw there last week that there was contempt, but it doesn't stay at that level. They're not happy to continue just with words. They're going to step up into action in this chapter. And that's what we see in verse 7. I'm going to read verse 7 to verse 15 for you. Or verse 7 and 8, really, to start with. So that was the conspiracy of the work. Sorry, the first of all, we had the contempt of God's people. Now we have the conspiracy. It doesn't stay with words. It starts into action. So here we have verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Amorites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. And here's the conspiracy, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So do you see here, it hasn't stayed in the realm of gossip and ridicule. Now they're actually gathering armies to fight against God's people, against a man who just wants to see God's people rebuild. Let's pause there for a minute. Why would Satan be upset to see God's work rebuild? Why would Satan be concerned about the walls of Jerusalem going up? Because walls indicate separation, don't they? That's a line of demarcation between the world and God's people. And that's just not a matter of we're bigoted and we're in here and the world's out there. No, this is a matter of safety for God's people. The enemies around Jerusalem at this time could easily just walk straight in and straight out, and all the work that was being built within those walls could be broken down in a minute. And so when we talk about walls in your life, we hear a lot today about building bridges. And yes, there's a time to build a bridge to someone, but it's only because you need to drive a truckload of truth over that bridge to that person. But when there's a wall, we're talking about making a clear line, not breaking down the walls to let the world in. You see, we don't reach the world by becoming part of the world. In fact, Jesus said, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. So, Satan hates to see God's people's lives being put back in order. He hates to see the walls going up, to see progress being made. So please, even in your own life, let's say you haven't got the capacity to build elsewhere, but you're just trying to put one rock back on top of each other in your own life, don't be surprised at the opposition that will come your way. And don't be surprised that the real root of that opposition is Satan, because he hates to see God's people built up. Because you build a city like this, you then have a fortified people, a people that can influence the world around them and can do it in safety. So we said in one of the last lessons, walls really represents the separation of God's people, but gates represent discrimination. That's another word that's not really very popular today. When these gates were back in place, the Jerusalem city could actually discriminate who came in and who went out. Now, those city gates were probably wide open during the day and closed at night. So again, we're not talking about just closing up God's people in a monastery, but we're talking about safety for God's people and effectiveness. The provocation of the conspiracy we want to look at here in verse 7 to 8. Who is involved here? Who are the people involved? Verse 7 says, but it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabians, and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then were they very wroth. Now, I'm going to see if we can find another picture for you here. Let's see. Is this going to work or not? Probably not. I'll go back the other way and see if that makes any difference. No, it's probably seized up on us. It's all right. There was another 3D picture I might like to get up there. So we're looking at who's involved in this conspiracy. We have, first of all, okay, here we go. This is the picture I wanted. Now, we have here, to the north, we have Sanballat and the Samaritans this way. In the city, I believe that would be north, that way. And then we have Tobiah and the Ammonites to the east, this way. Then we have Geshem and the Arabians to the south, down there. And then we have the Ashdodites and the Philistines over here to the west. In other words, they're surrounded by enemies. They've got enemies on all sides. And how scary that must have been for them, to find that they are completely surrounded by enemies. It's not just three guys with a bee in their bonnet anymore. These guys have effectively campaigned throughout this whole region to gather armies from north, south, east, and west to completely surround these people who are just trying to rebuild the walls. So the people of God were literally surrounded by enemies. And we see here how the design was just to see the work stop. We often find ourselves in a similar place, but we need to remember that we are not just surrounded by enemies, we are surrounded by the Lord. In Psalm 34, verse 7, the Bible says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And remember, there's that illustration in 2 Kings 6:14, when I believe it was Elisha was surrounded by armies. Again, surrounded by armies. And Elisha's servant said, alas, master, what shall we do? He was terrified. And he just said, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And the young servant of Elisha opened his eyes and he said he could see horses and flaming chariots and fires round about Jerusalem, round about Elisha. In other words, the armies of men don't even come close to the armies of heaven. And you might be surrounded by human enemies and spiritual enemies, but we have God on our side. We don't have to fear that. So it must be encouraging for us to remember that. We see that these enemies were unified in an incredible way. They all came, all conspired together. Do you see that in verse 7? The word together. And isn't that strange that sometimes the people that fight like cats and dogs, as soon as you come into the workplace as a Christian or wherever it is, all of a sudden they're best of buddies. And they're like this, they're inseparable because they all have a common enemy now, which is you. And so we see these people, really a total mismatch of culture and people around Jerusalem, all of a sudden united because they have a single enemy, which is Israel. Same dynamics, I'm sure, working today. So we see their identity, their north, south, east and west of Israel, their unity, they conspired together. That's the same on the night of Christ's crucifixion. Remember, the Bible says that Pilate and Herod were made friends that day when Christ was crucified. Civil and ecclesiastical authorities were united. Sadducees and Pharisees that were always disagreeing one with another were united that night when confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised at the most unlikely combinations of opposition. So this is the provocation. The people in this conspiracy, now we see the plan. What was their plan of attack? How are they going to defeat this work of God that was obviously a work of God? Well, first of all, to fight. Verse 8, it says, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. These guys aren't mucking around. They're going to literally put their bodies into action. They're going to go and they're going to find these guys that are building the walls and they're going to literally physically stop them. They're going to fight them. And while some Christians are perhaps arguing about whether or not they should be involved in the battle, the enemy has certainly got it all together. It's pretty sad really, isn't it, when God's people can be so divided but the enemy can be so united. So to fight. Then the other word that comes out is to hinder it. See that? To hinder it. Their resolve was to stop the work of God, to cause the work to cease. And that, again, this is the base of the conflict is that they just want the walls to stay broken down. They don't want them repaired. And, you know, people can come to you with all kinds of angles and say, you know, I don't think you were very loving, or I don't think you did this right or you said this right. But at the bottom of it all, Satan doesn't want to see people's lives rebuilt. He doesn't. That's at the bottom of it all. He doesn't want to see God's people thriving and he doesn't want to see people rebuilt or reached with the gospel. The number one game is to hinder the work. Just stop the work from happening. And then we see in verse 11, infiltration. So they tried to fight, to hinder and to infiltrate. Verse 11, and our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause them to work the work to cease. So the enemy's strategy was to use subtlety and the element of surprise, really guerrilla warfare. So they were saying here in verse 11, we're not going to make it just a very clear, here come the armies marching to Jerusalem. We're going to infiltrate the city. And at the word, we're just going to start killing people. Bang. And we're going to conspire against them, come on them suddenly, and cause the work to cease. So this was got to the point where if you were working, you'd be looking over your back, wouldn't you? What was that? Oh, it's just my mate down there. He's mixing up the mortar, whatever it is. And you're working away, but it starts to play on people's nerves. When people feel like they're in a constant battle, that starts to play on people's nerves. And Satan knows what he's doing. He knows how he's trying to wear you down in this way. This is what we reread in Jude chapter 1, verse 4. It says that the enemy crept in unawares, infiltrated. Satan uses subtlety to attack God's people. George G. Butler said, though the enemy likes to operate the enemy likes to operate secretly by sneaky conduct and disguised doings. It is very difficult, though, to convince church people of this feature of the enemy. You see that? In other words, the devil likes to use subtlety, He doesn't normally come and show you his horns and whiskers. He likes to present himself as an angel of light. And we see here that it can be very difficult to convince church people that there's a problem or that there's an underlying agenda sometimes. And they will use, because the devil is good at disguising himself, many church folks seem not to want to see evil in anything and refuse to believe the warnings given by the men of God of the hidden evil in so many things today. For example, you start talking about the dangers of social media or the dangers of entertainment today, the dangers in the gaming world. You start doing those things, guess what? Down come the shutters, put the earmuffs on. Okay, you don't. It's not a popular message today because this is what our young people are thriving in, dying in, I could say, and they are desperate for this. They have addictions in the media world. There really are addictions a lot of the time. And you sound like a complete nincompoop to talk about it today because it's so left field to say, hey, do you think maybe we should turn off the TV for a while and just read our Bibles? Maybe we could go outside together and play a game. Like, what are you, some kind of weirdo, a freak? No, let's get back to living again. The artificial world has robbed our generation of life. Up to almost half of the waking hours of people in my generation is spent in front of a screen. That means a 30-year-old has only lived probably 15 years in the real world. It's no wonder they're so immature and won't work in their job because they've got the mentality of about a 15-year-old. And all of their experience, half of their experience is borrowed experience from the TV, from their movie stars, from a completely artificial set of inputs. So the enemy works secretively. Don't be surprised if when you try to tell people about some of these dangers, they look quite cross-eyed at you and not quite sure where you're coming from or which planet you arrived from. So that's the people involved in the conspiracy, I suppose you could say, and their methods they're wanting to infiltrate. But then the promoters of the conspiracy. The enemy from without utilizes sympathizers from within. The heat of the battle tends to bring to the surface the weak points amongst God's people. And that's what shows up in verse 10. Listen to Judah, the tribe of Judah, in verse 10. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." Now, it sounds right at face value, but really they're complaining. They're having a whinge here, and they're saying, look, we are not able to build the wall. Well, the fact is they were able to build the wall. Rubbish can be removed, actually, and you can build. But these guys are getting discouraged. You can see that. It's discouraging. So this is the tribe of Judah. Judah was supposed to be the strong kingly tribe. Opposition often comes from most unexpected sources. Wiersbe said, in over 40 years of ministry, I've learned that the Lord's work, discouragers are often doubters and compromisers. There is usually something wrong in their spiritual walk. Their problem was genuine, but their conclusions were wrong. Okay, that the rubbish was a problem, but their conclusion that we can't build the wall was wrong. The motive, Judah's family connections. This is a little interesting sidelight that my brother Simeon has in these notes here, which I'm drawing from. Tobiah had a close connection and relationship with Judah through his wife and daughter-in-law. Okay, so one of the bad guys, Tobiah, who's pulling strings through marriage right in here. He's got connections. It's who you know, not what you know, as they say. And so Tobiah's pulling strings through family connections inside the tribe of Judah. So it's not really surprising that Judah crops up here in this way. An author by the name of Butler has an interesting remark to make here. He says, some of Nehemiah's worst problems from within the camp came from people involved with bad marriages. And you say, what does that mean, bad marriages? Well, God's people were forbidden in the Old Testament to marry unbelievers in the world, to go and marry people outside of Israel. They were told to marry within that sphere of Israel. And so he says that many times in some of Nehemiah's worst problems from within the camp came from people involved with bad marriages. Unsanctified marriages are always a pain in the neck to the work of God. We have personally found in over 40 years of ministry, says Butler, that those who are problems in the church frequently have marriage problems. In fact, marriage problems are almost always present with troublemakers in the church. That is a generalisation, of course, but he's saying here that he's often noticed the people causing trouble in the church have got problems at home. Makes sense, doesn't it? Really, a church is no stronger than its families, than the families that make up that church. And so we need to really make sure the Bible and Christian living goes beyond Sunday, gets back into our homes and sweetens our homes at that level. And then we'll see the church thrive. So we have a tendency, unfortunately, in this culture to say, oh, this is family. We make an exception. We break the rules for family. You know, I wouldn't normally do this, but because it's my family, I'll do this. Well, look, how about just say, look, I'm sorry, I can't do that. It's okay to do that. It's okay as parents to say, sorry, that's not my cup of tea. You don't have to be super abrasive about something. You don't have to kick up a song and dance. You don't have to set off fireworks. You can just say, sorry, I can't come, you know, if it's that particular venue or that situation. Look, I just can't endorse that. It's okay to say that as a parent, that sorry, no, I disagree with you this time. That actually might help them if you're not chasing them around the countryside trying to accommodate them for everything. But when families involved, there are sensitive emotions, aren't they? It's painful sometimes, and Satan knows that lever. He knows how he can wriggle that lever and get us to move. So don't be ignorant of his devices. You know, the Lord Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. In other words, sometimes there is a cost at a family level for following Jesus. So you're following Christ in this particular direction and a family member says, hey, come with me over this way. You have to say, sorry, this is where the cross stands between you and I, and it's going to cost me a bit and it hurts. I don't like to say no to you, but I can't follow you in that direction. I'm following Christ at the moment. So there's a cost to following the Lord, isn't there, which cuts across family relations sometimes. And again, we're not against preserving family relations where possible, because God is for unity, he's for love, he's for all those things, but not at the cost of a life that's pleasing to the Lord, to your Maker. You can't jump in the sewer to save someone in there. You really need to throw them a life ring from firm ground somewhere. Okay, so we see there that these promoters of the conspiracy really infiltrated to the point where God's people were now throwing Satan's fiery darts at God's people. And there's a demoralisation happening here. It would be very demoralising in that situation. It would be very hard, very demoralising. The compromise, the enemy, voices their threat in verse 11. Let's read verse 11. And our adversary said, they shall not know neither see till we come in amongst them, in the midst of them, among them, and slay them and cause the work to cease. The enemy voices their threats. Those living near the enemies become carriers for the propaganda. The people with the bad alliances to Sanballat and Tobiah are now shooting the darts at God's people. So this is a tool that Satan uses. And that phrase there, do you see in verse, the phrase 10 times, where does it say that again? It came to pass, where does it say that? Which verse is that? Judah said, the strength is decayed, and our adversary said, they shall not know neither see, verse 11, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Verse 12, and it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. In other words, the rumour mill is running hot, and now they've got other Jewish people saying, have you heard? They're going to come and surprise attack us. you know, any time. We're not going to have anywhere to run. Wherever we go, the enemy said they'll have us covered. We're going to be sunk. How discouraging. How did they fight this? How did Nehemiah, as the leader of this operation, fight this opposition? Well, let's see. First of all, he goes to his knees. Isn't that a good start? Getting on your knees before God. Verse 9 says, nevertheless, what does it say? We made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Let's read that together, please. Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Do you see that? What was, let's call it Nehemiah's reflex action. What was it? Straight to his knees. That was his action. The reflex, the spiritual reflex, let's call that, should be always prayer first, not the last resort. We've tried everything else and now, God, you're just going to have to help us. It's obviously not working, God. You know, it's time for us to talk to you about it now. No, the reflex action needs to be, God, we've been presented with a problem. We're surrounded by enemies here. Lord, we're completely outnumbered here. Would you please fight for us? That's a really good starting place, isn't it? It's interesting because even though in this, most of the time we're not in a flesh and blood conflict. People aren't literally trying to chop our heads off or fight us. But in this case, there were literal people trying to kill people. Real people trying to kill real people with real swords and real weapons. But do you see that the primary battle is still spiritual even then? Because he goes first to prayer. And whether it's a David going against a Goliath or a Samson against some physical impossible barrier like a big gate, the power of God is there to defeat the enemy. He's the one who gives the victory. And it doesn't matter if the whole world is against Israel. If God is for them, they'll win every time. So our God, they were prayerful. They used that phrase, our God. They had a personal relationship with the Almighty. And there was watchfulness, verse 9b, and set a watch against them day and night. What did the Lord say to the disciples? Watch and pray, lest ye enter temptation. So watching and prayer goes together, being alert. Praying, yes, but I suppose you could almost say keeping one eye open. Watching and praying. So there's intercession. That was their first reflex action. Then fortification, verse 13. Verse 13, Nehemiah says, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. They stood. When Satan comes to fight you, it's not a time to change your life's convictions. It's not a time to shift your position. It's not a time to reinvent the past or to pull a new rabbit out of the hat. No, it's a time to stay where you've always stood. That is what the case is. When Satan comes at you, he wants to move you into defeated ground. He wants to move you from the place of victory in prayer. So when the enemy came, they made a stand. They stood on the wall. They stood behind the wall. He arranged them in families. And again, we see the importance of family units banding together in the fight, don't we? Do you see that? What a wonderful thing to have family members in one heart, one mind with you, fighting together with you for the sake of rebuilding God's people. That's a wonderful asset to have. So we see intercession, then we see fortification. They stand firm and they also stand armed. They had their weapons with them. And we see that there. He says, I even set the people after their families with their what? Verse 13. There's three things there, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. They were armed. And what do we read in Ephesians chapter 6? Standing therefore with your head, you know, with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, loins girt about with truth, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So there's the Christian in full armour. So, fortification. Then we see exhortation, and I love this. This struck a chord with me as I was studying this. I want to read to you verse 14. Listen to the words of this great leader. He's got probably all of Israel or a huge band of men in front of him, the workers. And this is what he says to them. This is the power of exhortation or motivation in the right position and the right situation. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, what did he say? Let's read that together. Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Can you hear the electricity in the air as this man says, fight for your mothers, fight for your fathers, fight for your sons and for your daughters. Stand up and fight for God's people. You can hear it, can't you? This man is exhorting them and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do you know how many times we read that phrase in the Bible? Fear not. If you just search that up, it comes over and over again. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Be of good courage. It comes over and over and over through the scriptures. Why does God have to repeat something to us so many times? Because guess what? We are prone to be very fearful people. We are afraid people. We can be afraid at so many things. Easily afraid, but God says, no, don't be afraid. Fear is a major component of the enemy's tactics. So have faith. We see that there. The battle is the Lord's. We read that in 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. We are to be focused on his might and power. Notice how he describes God in verse 14. He says, and I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, and here's the description, which is great and terrible. That's how he describes God. It's the power of God. Again, he's opening up their eyes to see the power of God here because he's saying the enemy, we are way outnumbered, but we serve a God who's great and terrible. Power of God. So we are to focus on his might and power. Have faith. I just want to say this to this little church. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of opposition. Don't be afraid because God is with us. He'll fight for us. He's the one who puts the church together. It's his church. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Don't be afraid, for we serve a great and terrible God. Yes, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. So let's, please, in the conflict, let's return to that position of rest in our God, the rest of soul in our God, that the confidence and faith in God might be rekindled, that we'll be able to defeat every enemy that God brings along, that Satan brings along our path. So remember the Lord. He says that. Do you see that? He says, remember the Lord. That's a packed little verse there, isn't it? Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. We forget when things are going wrong. We forget the Lord. But remember the Lord. Put God back into the equation. Learn to see your problems through the lens of God's greatness. Don't look at God through the lens of your problems. And then fight. Go fight. He says, fight for your brethren in the Lord. Fight for your families, your sons and your daughters and your wives. Fight for your homes. You know, stand up and fight. It's okay to be in the fight. And the Bible says in the New Testament that we are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's part of God's way. Life is not a Sunday school picnic for a Christian. It is a battlefield. But it's an amazing combination, really, because we're way outnumbered, we're outgunned, but with God we have a majority. And I love that verse in the New Testament, in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? So have faith in God, trust in him that he will fight for us and do your part, whatever is necessary to fight for the rebuilding of people's lives, the rebuilding of the church, the rebuilding of your own life. Don't stop fighting, don't give up, because you're outnumbered by people or enemies. And then lastly, exertion. The enemy's plots were successfully foiled by the public stand of God's people. So verse 15 says, "And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, we returned all of us," where? To the wall, hooray. They returned to the building. They got back with the job. Do you see that? Once this little storm had blown over and the enemy saw they were prepared, the enemy's like, "Oh, they've discovered our plan. We'll have to wait a few months and try again." So they just got back to the job. Get back to your work. Get back to being the mother that you need to be, the father, whatever it is, in your home. Don't let the temporary storminess of life rob you of doing the normal things that need to be done. Because isn't there a lot of normal living that has to go on even when there's something terrible happening in the background? You know, the baby still has to be fed, nappies still have to be changed, clothes washed, you know, the car still needs rego. All the really just down-to-earth, earthy things have to be done still. So just trust the Lord to help you keep doing the everyday things as well, and get back to building the wall when it's all over. So in conclusion, you know, we don't fight for the love of fighting, but we do fight because it's an unavoidable part of building a work for God. So in conclusion, are you building for God? Has God given you a life to rebuild or a church to build for Him? Expect opposition and expect it to grow as the work grows. Are you getting discouraged in the fight? Is the magnitude of the enemy overwhelming you to the point that you feel like you are surrounded? Then be of good cheer. We have God on our side. Romans 8:31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you that you are for us and no one can be against us when God is on our side. We praise you and thank you for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.